This morning we continue our studies in the prophecy of Isaiah, and we come to chapter 49. We are again not taking every possible theme out of any of these chapters, even when we deal, as we have done before, and we're going to do so again in our studies in Isaiah, sometimes dealing with a whole chapter. We're still not exhausting the meaning of the chapter. We could spend years looking at these chapters. Some of them are big chapters. Some of them deal with complex issues. But we're trying to get a flavor from our studies of the kinds of things that the Lord is speaking about. And the reason, of course, as we have emphasized again and again, is to comfort His people. From chapter 40 onwards, even the Jewish scholars recognize that a new section begins in Isaiah's prophecy at chapter 40, the book of consolation. Up until that point, the first 39 chapters deal with local issues mainly, the nations round about, the foolishness of Israel and Judah seeking alliances with Egypt and with Syria, and even with Assyria itself, which was ultimately going to come and destroy Israel during the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. But in all of these issues, one thing runs through, that is, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. He cares for His people. He is willing to give other nations for them, and He desires that they recognize their privileges and respond appropriately. But He knows that they're cast down because they seem to be surrounded by enemies. The cause is declining. Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, are apostatizing, all but given up worship of Jehovah. The people of Judah are increasingly demoralized, and the ways of the Lord are being replaced by the ways of idolatry. That's the situation in the times in which Isaiah was ministering, as also Jeremiah the prophet, and indeed others of the prophets as well. Times of decline and declension, when the world is laughing and the church is crying. Times very similar in a sense to which we're living in our own day, when at times we wonder, can there be in the heavens knowledge of things below? But these chapters are given by the Lord through Isaiah to the people of God to comfort them. And the Lord is not holding back the grim realities of their own deficiencies, as we're going to see in a further chapter. And He is very clear about their sinfulness, but He's also clear about their salvation. And so these chapters are full of information concerning what God is doing and is going to do, and in order that His people will pick up their ears and listen to Him. Hear the word of the Lord is the refrain that we have again and again in the Scriptures. And very often God's people are demoralized and they live at a sub-Christian level simply because they're not listening to all that the Lord has to say. They listen to some things, but not to everything. And that's why there is such a variety of themes in these chapters. As I've said before, E.J. Young, the great Isaiah commentator, points out that Isaiah's prophecy seems to be desultory, seems to be going from one thing to the other. And the reason, of course, is because the Lord has so many things to say about so many different things. And that's why there is this appearance of simply going from one theme to the other. The main theme of this chapter, of course, is the times of Messiah, the days in which God says at an acceptable time He will hear them, leading on, as we've already seen, into the great glory to come. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For He that has mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them. And those of you who know your New Testament will recognize immediately that this is taken up in the book of Revelation in the last verses of chapter 7. So here we have a prophecy in this chapter concerning the times to come. The times to come include the exile where the land seems to be straitened, but it also includes the promise that the land is going to be so filled with inhabitants that the people are going to be saying, where did all these people come from? We never knew that we had so many sons and daughters. The land's not big enough to hold them all. And there are going to be whole nations coming, and kings and queens are going to be coming. And there's going to be such a population that the land is going to be seem to be overwhelmed by them. That is the imagery that is being used. The language is rather poetic. It is language that we are not accustomed to. It is language of a past age and a past culture. Those to whom Isaiah was writing, they would grasp immediately what he was saying in a way that we have difficulty of understanding it. We've got to understand that while there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, there are not all that many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. The Bible is written for plain people. Indeed, it was written to people who couldn't even read many of them. It wasn't written for the intellectual age in which we imagine that we're living. It was written for people who would hear and understand plain speech. And this colorful language that the prophet is using would be immediately grasped. They would know the implications of this because the imagery would be quite familiar to them in a way that it is not familiar to us. And that is why we have to do a bit of searching and researching in order to dig out the golden truth that we find, especially in the Old Testament and in prophecies such as Isaiah, where the language is difficult. And the fact of the matter is, many scholars who study this great prophecy say we don't know the meaning of some of the words that Isaiah uses. And so there's a bit of guesswork because some of these words apparently have gone out of usage. And Isaiah uses words that even today Hebrew scholars struggle to know what does this word actually mean. So we have to face the difficulties, and as E.J. Young says, God has given to us a Bible that in places at least is difficult to understand. But the message in the whole is clear. And we come then to this 49th chapter because I want to look at a couple of verses in this chapter. Before we look at the verses, I want to make a comment. I'm sure that all of us, or most of us certainly, have heard of the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm sure we would all agree, whatever we think of him in different things that he said, I'm sure we would all agree that he was an effective gospel preacher. And if we don't recognize that, then there is a deficiency in our thinking. He certainly was a very effective gospel minister. I have heard him a number of times in Scotland, in the flesh, so to speak. And there is no question that the man had a presence and a presentation of the gospel which held your attention. And he knew, as it were, how to hold an audience, as we say. He could speak well, like Aaron, who was to be Moses' mouthpiece. He could speak well. But often in his itinerant ministry, he would begin his sermon by asking the congregation some questions. He, of course, couldn't ask these questions frequently or too frequently in his own pulpit in London, in Westminster Chapel. But in his itinerant ministry, he could afford to be repetitious. And he would ask questions like this. He would say, "What would you say to me," he would say to the congregation, "what would you say to me if I were to ask you, what is Christianity? If I were to ask you, what is the real purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of your life? How would you answer my question? What would you say to me?" And he would ask a number of questions. What would your answer be to this question? And then after asking these leading questions, he would then begin to give some answers. And he would say, some undoubtedly would say, and he would give what some would say. And then he would say, in answer to my questions, some of you would say this. And after a few answers to his own questions, by this time you knew that he was giving to you the wrong answers. And then he would say, the answer to the question, what is Christianity? The answer to the question, why has God given to us the Bible, is really a very simple answer, and it is one answer. And it is that we might know God, that we might come to know God. And when you think about it, that is the correct answer. And the Bible makes it very clear that knowing God is the fundamental issue. And I want us to turn to this chapter 49 in Isaiah, because in two places, the Lord here makes mention of knowing him. In verse number 23, "The king shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens the nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." And then in verse number 26, "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh." Here is a picture of judgment. In verse number 23, there is a picture of salvation. In verse number 26, there's a picture of judgment. "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." In verse 23, the Lord is saying through the prophet that he is doing all these things for his people in order that they might know that he is the Lord, that he is their Redeemer. And he is telling his people of what he's going to do to his enemies in order that they too might know who he is, that he is the Lord, thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Now, we've been looking at a number of themes and thoughts in these chapters. We're going to look at more as we go through to the end. But this morning, we want to be thinking about this idea of these two verses. Knowing God. Jay Packer has a very famous book. It's a classic. And if you've read it, I recommend you to read it again. And if you haven't read it, I recommend you read it. It's called Knowing God. And it is a most wonderfully written and biblically accurate book on the meaning of knowing God. I've read it through a number of times. It's a book that I refer to from time to time, because it is worth referring to. I dare say there are those who would criticize some of his doctrines and some of his expressions. So be it. Everything is up for criticism. But nonetheless, the heart of the matter is knowing God. And this is what we want to be thinking about this morning, because there is nothing more important. There is nothing more important in the sense that this is the one saving thing. You and I will never come to a salvation from God unless we know God. And in pursuing this idea, there are a number of thoughts that I want us to think about this morning. And we're going to be mentioning some obvious things. And the most obvious thing of all is that this is why you and I have our creation at all. This is why we exist. We exist to know God. And the reason that I mention that is very simple, because if we read the early chapters of Genesis, we read that man's peculiarity is not in his physical constitution. You and I have the bodies of animals. We belong in that sense to the animal kingdom. The animals have souls in a measure similar to the souls of man, breathing creatures. But there's something different about man. And it's not in his body or in his physical constitution in any way. It is that man has some kind of spiritual capacity, some kind of spiritual element that is rather mysterious. And the Bible doesn't really explain to us fully the nature of this spiritual comportment or compartment of our personality, except to say this, that it bears the image of God. And God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became that peculiar living creature that is made from the dust of the ground, as every other creature is, but is different, in that there is a dimension to man's person. And that is that we are made like God. And that means that we are made to know God. We are made to speak to him. We are made to listen to him. We are made to be like him. And we cannot know what it means to be like God until we come to know what God himself is like. And we cannot know what God is like without knowing him. And if you and I are going to be conformed to the likeness of God and restored from our fallen condition, we must recognize that this ultimately is the real purpose. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the fact of the matter is, we will not enjoy him forever. We will not glorify him. We will have no desire whatsoever to know and to glorify and to enjoy him unless we know him. You cannot glorify him without knowing him. And you cannot enjoy him without knowing him. And that answer to the first question of our catechism is an entirely orthodox answer. That is the teaching of the Bible. And you and I, when we think of what is the purpose, what is my life all about? Why am I in this little planet number 3? Why was I born? Why do I live day by day? The biblical answer is that we might come to know God. And not only is this why we were created, but this is why we have been redeemed if we are Christian people. You remember how Moses was commanded to say to Pharaoh way back at the time of the Exodus, "Let my people go." Why let my people go? Is it just so that they will be delivered from slavery and then go and live in some kind of independent national existence where they are no longer under the slave ownership of the Egyptian Empire? The answer is no. Let my people go that they might come to me. That they might come to this mountain that I will show. And that they might serve me. That they might worship me. And when God speaks to his people Israel in the Ten Commandments and in all the other rules and regulations, it is that they would know that he is the Lord, that they would know what he has done for them, that he would know that he has certain personal characteristics and attributes, but that they would come to know him and come to delight in him and to walk in his ways. And is this not what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John's Gospel chapter 17 in that high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the living and the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus is equating the experience of eternal life with knowing God. And what he means is that if we do not know God, it means we have not the experience of eternal life. Because eternal life consists in knowing God. The unconverted man does not know God. That's his problem. And the disobedient man, the proud man, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, is expressing in his pride and arrogance that he simply doesn't know God. That's all. And the people who live as if there is no God, what are they displaying by everything they say and do? They don't know God. They would live differently if they came to know the living and the true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 explains to us the real purpose and the meaning, the dynamic of his own life, that I might know him. He tells us, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might know him. And for the Apostle Paul, to know Christ means to know the power of his resurrection in my life. It means to share in his sufferings. It means to be conformed to his death. And in the end, for all eternity, it means to be a partaker in the resurrection from the dead. But Paul's ambition, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is your goal in life? The Apostle Paul's first answer, he would probably give many answers. Because what is man's chief end does not mean what is man's only end. Man has many ends. We exist for many purposes, but ultimately the real purpose of it all, the primary function of your life and mine is to glorify and to enjoy God. And Paul would give you many reasons, as he does. His ambition was to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, for example. His ambition was to take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, for example. His ambition was to visit Rome, for example. He has many other ambitions in life, things he wants to do. He wanted to preach the gospel in Asia, but he wasn't permitted to do so. There were many things that Paul would want to do. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says that above all, that encompasses everything else, is that I might know Him. Now, the Apostle Paul already knew Jesus Christ. He already was a Christian of long standing, over 30 years Christian experience under his belt, when he was writing these prison epistles. And so the Apostle Paul is not some brand new convert, let alone an unbeliever, who wants to know the Lord. He knows the Lord. But he knows that there are degrees of knowing the Lord, and he says, I want to know Him better. And so to know the Lord is the stuff of his life, the desire and the delight of his heart. And it is his ambition to know Him better. And this is what these verses this morning are speaking about. God is telling His people what He's going to do in the near future and in the far distant future. And how He's going to judge their enemies. And all of it is for the one great purpose, that you, my redeemed people, might know Me. And that these enemies of mine, that they too might come to know Me. Not as their friend, but as their enemy who is deadly against them. And so when we come to this great theme of knowing God, we have to face the issue that this is a fundamental issue. And it's not simply a matter of hearing certain things about Him and reading certain things about Him. We'll come back to that later on. It is a matter of experimental knowledge, because knowing God is not a doctrine, it is an experience. And everybody who knows God knows that they know God. There may be times when that knowledge is very imperfect, because everything in our lives is imperfect. What God does in us is always perfect. Even although there are things that He does that are not yet complete, they're still perfect. Our justification, our salvation is perfect. Our sanctification is perfect. It is not yet fully consummated, but nonetheless, what God does is perfect. But what we do is imperfect. And your life and my life and our knowledge of God is not a perfect thing. But nonetheless, it is a real thing. And there are times when our sins perhaps make us less aware of the knowledge of God than at other times. But nonetheless, Christian people by definition are those who know their God. You remember how Daniel put it in Daniel chapter 11. He was speaking of a time coming in Israel when there was going to be a great oppression under the Hellenistic king Antiochus IV, the madman. And there was going to be a time when the religion of Jehovah was almost going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. But you remember how Daniel's prophecy includes this: but those that know their God, they shall do exploits. In other words, the way that we live, the way that we take a stand on issues, shows to ourselves and to others whether we do or do not know the Lord. And that's the issue, you see, that is being spoken about here in this particular chapter. They shall know that you shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord, are your Redeemer. And so that's the fundamental issue. We have been created for this. We have been redeemed for this. This knowledge of God and knowing Him should be the desire of our heart, because to know Him is to love Him. And to know Him is to have a hunger for Him and a desire to know Him better. It's a question of acquaintanceship. It's a question of appetite. So that's the first thing that we emphasize. And before I pass on, there's something else I should mention in the passing almost. This knowing God, although it is the reason for our existence and the reason for our redemption, is not something that comes to us naturally. It's not something that is just part of our fault. It is not, in that sense, natural to know God. And I say that because the Bible makes it clear that those who walk as if there are as if there is no God, the unbelievers, those who mock, they do not know me. God's desire is that we do know him. He knows perfectly well that we don't by nature, so he does something about it. He makes it possible for us to know him. And he does so because he desires that we know him. Do you remember how it's put in Jeremiah chapter 9? Let not the wise man glory or boast about his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. Because in these things I delight, says the Lord. And the question for you and for me is, what is the real source of our happiness, our joy, our boasting? What do we boast about? And I am asking that question because we all boast about our achievements. Some people pass exams and it may be a good thing, but they boast about it because they imagine that they're so bright and so intelligent. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Some people boast about how great they are at football and how great they are at playing politics. We have done it. We will do it. And there are people who boast about the great killing that they've made on the stock market and how wise and smart they are. And God has no delight in any such boasting. What he delights and desires from you and for me is that we know him and we understand that he alone is the Lord, and worthy of all praise and all glory. That's his delight. He tells us that. And to that end, that we might know him, he gives to us the revelation. We don't know him by nature, but we know him only by grace. And this takes me to the second main issue that I want to raise this morning. Not only we are made for this and redeemed for this, but God himself shows us the way by which we can know him. And it's not our searching out of God that brings to pass this knowledge of the Lord. It is his searching out of us. It's not that we seek after him, it's that he keeps seeking after us. Do you remember the first words that he spoke to fallen man in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis chapter 3, the very first words that God spoke to sinful humanity, "Where are you?" he said. He came in the cool of... It's highly symbolic language. I don't know the full meaning of God was walking in the garden. Was it a pre-incarnate manifestation or embodiment? I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe he did appear in some form like unto a man. Maybe Adam did hear a voice. I don't know. It is evidently meant to convey to us the fact of God's presence. Walking with man, he came in the cool of the evening to speak to man. And why would he even dream of doing such a thing? Because he desires to know man. He desires that man should come to know him. Where are you? He wants answers. He wants to have fellowship, you see. And Adam, you remember, hearing the voice of the Lord, hid himself in the bushes. Fallen man, so foolish and so futile. And yet God still pursues him. And that's the message of the Bible, you see. It is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it is God who makes the way open for us to come to know him. And he is telling his people in this chapter that all these things he is going to do for them. There's not one word here of anything that he wants them to do for him. Your salvation and mine and the blessings of the Lord don't depend upon what we do for God. It depends upon what he does for us. And if only we could get that into our heads. Not the lazy pillow of hyper-Calvinism. I don't mean that, let go and let God. Not at all. There are things that we must do. But salvation is of the Lord. And that means that anybody who comes to know God must come to know God, not by taking the first step, but because God has taken the first step. He has given to us information whereby we might come to know Him. And what is that knowledge of God then? Well, let's be clear about something. It is not to be equated in the same way as we know everything else. Everything that you and I know, as far as I can think about it, is by studying it, feeling it, looking at it, weighing it, measuring it. In that sense, experiencing it. But you and I can know a great deal about things of which we have no experience whatsoever. We can know how to fly an aeroplane without ever flying an aeroplane. We can know how to sail a boat without ever sailing a boat. You just go and read about it. That's all you need to do. You can know about making gunpowder without ever making gunpowder. And we can multiply examples. We can know simply by studying something. We can learn about that thing. And the danger is, you see, that we think that because we can find out things and come to a kind of knowledge about things, that therefore we can come to the knowledge of God in the same way as we come to know things. But that is not so. The knowledge of God, of course, includes intellectual propositional truth. But we don't come to know God in the way that we know about things. We come to know God in the way that we come to know a person. And personal knowledge is not the same as mere impersonal objective knowledge. How do we come to know people? We come to know people by having intimacy with them, so to speak. We come to know what they're like by having dealings with them. We come to know them by listening to them and ascertaining by the very tone in which they speak to us whether they love us or whether they hate us. We come to know them by listening to them and speaking to them and seeing how they in fact respond to us. We begin to understand their personality, their characteristics, by acquaintance. It's not that we read about them. I have read a number of biographies, as I'm sure we have all read biographies of these great people of the earth. I read a number of biographies of Winston Churchill. I think he's a marvelous study for anybody who wants to look at human life. And there's quite a variety of studies done on the life. And Hitler, read some of the biographies about Hitler. What a reading that is. And of Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth. But I don't know Hitler or Churchill or Her Majesty the Queen. I know when they were born and what they did and what they said on certain occasions, but I don't know them. I don't know them with intimate conversation. We might say, oh yes, I know all about the Prime Minister. Yes, I met her at a function. And yes, I shook her hand and then that was that. Yes, I know her. No. You come to know somebody by acquaintance. And that is why the Bible speaks of human relationships in terms of knowing. And the deepest of human relationships in terms of coming to know someone. And if you and I are the bride of Christ, and if He, even as His people in Israel were the Old Testament people, they were His bride, it means there's a kind of a marriage relationship. We come to know Him in the way that the marriage bond breeds a kind of acquaintance. That's the language of the Bible, you see. Maybe a bit tender for our sensitive consciences, but that's the language of the Bible. We come to know Him as a wife knows her husband and the husband knows his wife. That's the language of the Bible. And that takes time. It takes a great deal of study. It takes a great deal of patience. It means that we listen to Him when He speaks to us. We don't turn away with impatience or disdain. It means that we not only listen to Him, but we try to understand why He does what He does. Why is He going to put the people into Babylon? We know that when the prophet Jeremiah, who followed on from the prophecy of Isaiah was speaking considerable years before the event, Jeremiah saw the exile. And the people of Israel, they obviously hadn't listened to Isaiah's ministry, because when the time came, they were grumbling and complaining, and they were so assured it won't happen to us. Because the false prophets, even when the armies of the Babylonians were knocking and knocking down the doors and the gates of the city of Jerusalem, even then these false prophets were saying, it's all right. The house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, it won't happen to us. That futile and fatal ministry of false prophets, saying peace, peace when there is no peace. And there was to be no peace. But the important thing for God's people was not just to know that there was no peace. The important thing for them to know was, why was there no peace? You see, we were seeing last time I was with you at the end of chapter 40, there is no peace, says the Lord, unto the wicked. And as long as Judah was going to be a wicked nation, there was going to be no peace for them either, you see. We don't sin with impunity, whether we're believers or unbelievers. There's no peace for the wicked anywhere. And so the question is not, are we going to be sent into Babylon, but why? Why are we sent into Babylon? Why does God do this? Why does He allow the wicked to prosper? And the people of God sometimes to languish and sometimes even to die. Unhelped, their prayers for deliverance not answered in the way that they would require or desire. Many's a man who believes in Christ with all his heart, and many a woman too, have gone to their death crying to the Lord for deliverance, and no deliverance came, and they were burnt to ashes or eaten into fragments or whatever, or languishing in some gulag prison, unnoticed, unrecorded, and in the end flung into a ditch, and nobody knows that they ever existed just about. Why does God do that? If you and I know God, we will know why He does it. And we will know that He does it for a good and a holy purpose, not only that He will be glorified, but that we will know Him and come to know that He does all things well, you see. So if you and I would know God, we have to set about knowing God. Any friendship requires a certain input from the various parties to the friendship. Friendships are not maintained on some kind of unilateral basis. There has to be cooperation. It's as simple as that. And Enoch walked with God, not because God dragged him along, kicking and squealing. He walked with God because he knew God and wanted to walk with God. And he took time. It takes years to know God, just as it takes years to know anybody. Sometimes people that we think we know, they do things and it takes us by surprise. Why? Because we thought they wouldn't do that. They didn't know us enough. We didn't know them enough. Sometimes they may do something wonderful. Sometimes they may do something that brings us to distress. But we didn't know them sufficiently, you see. It takes time to know personal relationships. And it's the same with God. If you and I would know God, we must spend time with God. And in spending time with God, it means we don't spend time with other things and other people, because we all desire other people. Nowadays, there's a buzzword. It's called 24/7. When I first heard that, I didn't know what it meant. And there are people saying, there's not, you know, I'm occupied 24/7, they say. One of these little smart aleck cliches that the world so loves. 24/7. You've got to be in the inside to know the language, you see. But what they say is, there's not enough hours in the day for me. I'm so busy. I love life so much, I'm occupied. They'd be far better becoming unoccupied and spending some times of 24/7 with God, and stop thinking about the stock market and who's going to have power in the land or in the world and what's going to happen to this world of ours or the church. To know God means we take time with God. That means speaking to Him in prayer. It means listening to Him through the Word. It means fellowshipping. It means a whole lot of things. But God has told us. A.W. Tozer, says, he says, concerning this knowledge of God. He says, to know God is at the same time the easiest thing and the hardest thing in all the world. He says, it is so easy. He says, it's like the sunlight falling upon the green grass. It's there for the asking. To know God is possible for anybody who desires to know Him. But that's where the difficulty comes. And the reason why it is the hardest thing in all the world is because there is something within us that does not want to know God, does not want to know Him on His terms. Because when God makes the way open for you and for me to know Him, it's not on our terms that these ways are laid out for us. It is on His terms. He tells us how we can come to know Him. We do not determine how we will come to know God. He does. And this takes me to the next main thing I want to talk about. And it's a question. What are the basics by which you and I can know God and come to know God? And we have a clue, way back in the experience of Isaiah, way back recorded in chapter 6 of this great prophecy, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And you remember how he came to know the Lord on that occasion in a way that perhaps he had never known the Lord before. He came to appreciate the word of the Lord in a new way that day. He came to appreciate God's work and his work for God in a new way that day. He came to know because God told him, you're going to go and preach to a people and they're not even going to listen to you. As you're preaching, the Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 6, when you're preaching, I'm going to be hardening their hearts. Isaiah, don't be dismayed by these hard-hearted people. You just carry on preaching. Because I'm doing my work my way. And Isaiah came to understand himself as he came to understand the Lord that day. But you remember the terms on which that understanding came. It was the terms of cleansing and forgiveness. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, smoke filling the temple, the whole place quaking as with an earthquake. And the angelic seraphim veiling their faces in humility and in adoration and crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. You remember how Isaiah felt about it? I am unclean. And he needed to be cleansed. And you and I, the first step in knowing God is to accept the reconciliation and the cleansing that he offers. Because nobody comes to know God who has not been forgiven and who has not been cleansed. Cleansing is not the end all and the meaning of it all. You see, sometimes Christian people, as I say so often, we stop short in giving our testimony. Christ died for my sins and I'm waiting. When we interview people for membership, sometimes we ask them on what basis are they making. Christ died for my sins, they say. I'm always waiting. Well, come on, tell us what else he's done for you. Is that all he's done for you? And then they say, I know that my sins are forgiven. Well, that's good. But is that all? Is that all our testimony consists of? Does our testimony not consist of the fact that we have been forgiven? Not that our forgiveness should be an end in itself, but a means to an end. And what is the end of it all? To know God. These services, these preaching, these sermons, they're not, oh, I've been to church. As if that was the end of the matter. That's not the end of the matter. That's simply a means of grace. That's all. What's the purpose of it all? The purpose of eating is very often very pleasurable, sometimes not pleasurable at all. But the purpose of eating is not eating, it's the maintenance of health. There's an end in view. And so it is with all these means of grace. It's an end in view. And that means that you and I must be forgiven. It means that we must put away our sins. We cannot come to know God and deliberately live in sin. We can be redeemed and know God in a measure, continue in sin. But if you and I would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it means we must also grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's development and growth. You see, there are terms, there's a basis upon which we can come to know God. And it is that we are reconciled to Him, that we no longer walk in the old ways of rebellion and unbelief. It means that our sins are forgiven. It means that the Holy Spirit is working His way in our lives. We are led by the Spirit. We are led to listen to the Word. We learn to appreciate His Word. Look at verse 22 of this same chapter. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing mothers, their queens shall be thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to them with their faces towards the earth, lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know. When are they going to know all this? When are they going to know really that He is the Lord? When they take seriously that He is going to do what He tells them He's going to do. You and I will only come to know the Lord when we take seriously His word and apply it. Verse 26 or verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Appreciating what God says and what God does. Do we appreciate today that God gives us daily bread? Do we live as our forefathers used to do in the presence of the Lord? Do we live in the presence of Jesus Christ? I'm with you always. Is that true or false? Is that right? Is he wrong? I will build my church. In Great Britain, as far as I know, every single day, or is it every week? I can't remember what it is. Probably somewhere in between. Every single day in Britain, or every week, whatever it is, a church closes and a mosque opens. Do we believe that Christ is building His church? When places that were first of all dedicated to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ are now used as furniture storehouses, dancing classes, nightclubs. A church in Aberdeen that I used to worship in, the last I heard, was a nightclub. And they're now dancing to a different tune. Christ building His church. Is He or is He not? The laws that are being passed in Australia, where Christianity is being demolished legally, stone by stone, same-sex marriages, giving children into the care of two homosexual men, to homosexual women, indecent behavior. Is that in the best interest of children? Our lawmakers seem to think so, on both sides. Whether Liberal or Labour, they both agree. So let's not be misguided concerning the pure and the impure in this matter of politics, by the way. Let's not be overmuch attached to these parties. Do we still believe that God is looking after His church? Is He or is He not? If you and I know Him, we will have every confidence that in the midst of great affliction, God's people do enter the kingdom. Because we know Him, and we know that He speaks the truth. We know that He loves us, and we know that we love Him. And there are times when we stand up for Him. There are other times when we are perhaps less courageous. But to know Him is to obey and love Him, not because we enter into some mystical fanaticism, but on the Word of God, on the teaching of the Word of God, it is possible to know and to enjoy the knowledge of God. What are the bases? Putting away every known sin, embracing every known commandment, hearing His Word, appreciating His work, because He does some very strange things. And He tells His people, as He tells us through Jesus, what I'm doing now, you don't know what I'm doing. It's not important that we know what He's doing. It's important that we know Him. And it's important that we know that He knows what He's doing. And if we know Him, we will trust Him. In the same way as little children, Their parents may well do things that seem strange, almost cruel. But at the end of the day, the parents do know best. That's just the fact of the matter. And to know him is to trust and to walk with him. And the final thing, very briefly this morning, in fact, I don't have time to go on. I was going to ask another question. Not only we are made for this and redeemed for this, what is the way that we come to know him? He has made the way open to us. There are certain bases. What does he require? He requires that we are cleansed, that we walk in his ways, that we put away sin and put in the new man. There are ways to know him. And unless we comply with his ways, we will never come to know him. They know not me, says the Lord, those who walk on in sin. Why? Because they don't know me. My final question was going to be, what is the fruit of all this? What is the expression of it? And I'll answer that just in one way, very briefly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. And when you and I come to know Jesus Christ and God in Christ, we desire to know him better. And if we desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we have already come to know him. And to know him is to have eternal life, because he speaks the truth, and we know him, that he is speaking the truth to us. There's more to it than that. But it's not a matter of study, you know, not a matter of simply reading about it. It's a matter of experience. It's a personal relationship. And that's what Paul's talking about, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's what Isaiah's talking about. It comes out of our experience, knowing the Lord. May God bless his word tomorrow.